From the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
Do you want your life to be a useful, productive life? Most people do, but it's not always easy. So much of what we do seems to be just dead wood. Today, I want to talk about the secret of a productive, fruitful life. You see, there is no hope of fruitfulness unless we are united to Christ and unless His Spirit works through us.
Author, theologian, and pastor, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went to be with his Lord in 2000, yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message entitled, I Am the True Vine. If you wanted to grow grapes, would you plant apple trees or blueberry bushes? Of course not. You need to cultivate grapevines, as that is the only way you'll ever be able to grow grapes. This seems obvious, and yet so many believers try to bring forth spiritual fruit from their own flesh and self-effort. But Jesus said that apart from Him, we can do nothing. He is the true vine, and if we wish to bear lasting spiritual fruit for His kingdom, we must learn to abide in Christ and allow Him to produce His fruit in our lives. The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with the message entitled, I Am the True Vine.
One of the best known sections in the Gospel of John begins with the words, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. That's John chapter 15, verse 1. I suppose it's impossible to be exactly sure why Jesus used this particular image at this point or changed his direction, but there are some interesting guesses. Do you recall how the 14th chapter ends? Well, if the disciples and the Lord did get up at that point and leave the upper room, they probably made their way across the city of Jerusalem down into the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we know they were later. On the way, in the full moonlight, because there's always a full moon at Passover, they would have passed the temple enclosure and there would have seen the sculptor of the great bunch of golden grapes that decorated the entrance to the holy place. That might have prompted Jesus to say, I am the true vine. But it's only a guess. Another possibility would be that they passed the great vineyards in the Kidron Valley. Some of those vines grew very long and stretched along the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus might have observed a particularly long vine when he said these words. And it's also possible that Jesus and the disciples were still in the upper room and noticed some vines outside the window. We really don't know. And actually, it doesn't much matter. The important thing is what it means. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. I'm going to look first of all at Christ's claim to be the vine, and then secondly at the role of the Father as the vine dresser, and then third at the secret of spiritual fruit, which is abiding in Christ. And then in the fourth place, I want to look at the warning, which concludes this section. Without me, ye can do nothing. Now, the first thing the Lord says is that He is the true vine, and the emphasis in that phrase is upon the word true. This is not the Greek word aletheia, or the related word alethes, which would mean true or truth, but alethenos, which means genuine, real, or full. By comparison, all other vines are seen as mere shadows or imperfect examples. Christ is the true, the genuine vine. This word is used in the same way in three other references to Christ. In the first chapter of this gospel, Jesus is called the true light. This does not mean that there is no other light anywhere else. Certainly there are human lights, but it means that the true light, like the light of the sun, the very best, the full light, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, in the gospel, Jesus is referred to as the true bread. Again, this doesn't mean that there's no other bread, but he is the genuine bread, the bread that satisfies, the bread which a man will eat and no longer hunger. In Hebrews, Christ is called the true tabernacle. That is, he's the fulfillment of all the types that are involved in the Old Testament tabernacle. So he's the one who is the altar for the burnt sacrifice. He's the laver. He's the candlestick. He's the table of the showbread. He is the holy of holies, and so on. It's in precisely the same sense that Jesus says, "I am the true vine." And this causes us to ask an interesting question. If he is the true vine, what is the inadequate vine? Well, in the Old Testament, the vine was used as the symbol of Israel in many, many places. For instance, in the 5th chapter of Isaiah, the first 7 verses refer to Israel as the vine. They begin like this: "My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he dug it and gathered out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." That is, sour grapes that weren't of any use. Or again, in Jeremiah 2:21, "I had planted thee," he's speaking of Israel, "a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" Ezekiel 15 is entirely about the vine. In chapter 10 of Hosea, verse 1, we read, "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself." Finally, in the 80th Psalm, verses 8 through 10, we read, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars." All of these passages portray the Jewish nation as God's vine. But you know, the interesting thing about these passages and others like them is that in every case, Israel is described as a vine that did not reach its potential. Hosea calls the vine an empty vine, that is, one that is without grapes. Isaiah says it's a degenerate vine, that is, it produced wild grapes or ran to leaves. Jeremiah says the same thing. Even the 80th Psalm goes on to show that judgment had come upon Israel because she had failed to be fruitful. So you see, it's against that kind of background that the Lord Jesus Christ comes forward and says, "What Israel as a nation has failed to do, I will do. I am a fruitful vine, the true vine. Those who are going to bear fruit are those who are attached to me by faith in my sacrifice and are filled, fused, and strengthened by my Holy Spirit." Now, the second important part of this parable has to do with the action of the Father. God the Father is the vine dresser, or husbandman, as some of our translations say. The Father is the vine dresser, but we are the branches. Christ has not said that we are the branches yet in the first verse, but later he makes it explicit. If we don't understand that, we will read the first verse with the thought that the Father purges, prunes, or cleanses the Lord Jesus Christ. Purging has to do with stripping away dead wood. Cleansing has to do with washing from sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have any dead wood in himself. He didn't have any sin from which to be cleansed. So we must recognize that this part of the parable is beginning to talk about the role of Christ's followers, his disciples, those who compose the church. And it's talking about the role of the Father as the vine dresser in taking care of these. Now, we're told that the Father does 3 things to those who are united to Christ as branches to the vine. And the first thing he does is to take away every branch that does not bear fruit. I'm convinced that this particular phrase has been widely mistranslated. The Greek word can be used with the idea of taking away, but This would seem to indicate that if a Christian is not fruitful, God removes him from his family. If you study that word in the Greek Testament, you'll find that the basic meaning of the word is, however, not to take away, though that's a secondary meaning, but rather to lift up. The word is used in verses that say, for example, they lifted up their voices, or again, he lifted up his eyes and saw something, or he lifted up his hands. In every case, the idea is that of lifting something up from the earth to a higher position. And I see no reason why that translation shouldn't be preferred in this verse. What does the vine dresser do with a branch that's not bearing fruit? Does he cut it off outright and say, well, we'll just get done with the branch? No, the first thing he does is to lift it up to a better position where the sun can hit it and where the fruit can develop. If you've been through vineyards, you know that a common sight is the cords and poles that keep the vines from trailing on the ground. The grapes have to hang down if they're to develop to their full potential. And I think that this is the obvious meaning of the verse. We're told that the first thing that God the Father does with those of us who are his children is to lift us up into a position where the warmth of his Holy Spirit and the warmth of his Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ, can shine upon us to bring us to full fruition. That's a great promise, you see, and it's a great joy. Then second, we're told that God the Father prunes the branches. Now, this does mean to cut off dead wood, but it's not a matter of salvation. Rather, it's a matter of pruning away those things that hinder the fruitfulness of the branches. I want you to see the order here. First of all, to be lifted up, that is, to be close to the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, to be pruned. It must always be that way. Whenever we get the order reversed, whenever we begin to prune away things first, doing it on our own steam, this is not the work of God the Father, and we become hypocrites. Just because we have lopped off certain ungodly characteristics doesn't mean that we're any closer to God the Father. No, the true way for the pruning to take place is for us, first of all, to be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, as a result, those things which are not fruitful begin to drop away of themselves. This process is similar to the maturing of a person. Donald Barnhouse gave the illustration in this way. He said that you must imagine a young lad who's playing with marbles. All of his friends play with marbles. One day, while he's sitting there playing with marbles, some of the older boys come by and say, "Hey, we're short one man for our football game, and we'd like you to come play with us." Well, he drops his marbles instantly, and he goes off with the big boys to play football, and he plays just as hard as he can. It doesn't make any difference if they smash him down every time. He's in there with the grown-up fellows, and he loves it. And when the game's over and he comes walking back to where the younger boys are still playing marbles, he looks down at the game and says, "Kids stuff." See, he didn't have to give up marbles. Marbles gave him up. He was elevated to a higher sphere of play. Well, it should be that way with ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's certainly dead wood in our lives. We don't want to deny that. But if we go around chopping off the dead wood, if we get our minds on that, we become negative Christians, essentially, and hypocrites. On the other hand, if we're allowing God to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're being lifted up in devotion and service and worship, then these things are important, and the things that should be lopped off become less and less important. And God cuts them off. He allows them to fall away. When it's done that way, we sometimes hardly even notice. Then there's a third thing that God the Father does, and that is to cleanse us. When one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, he is forgiven for his sin. One is justified. He has an initial cleansing that is, in one sense, a perfect cleansing. At that moment, he stands before God in Christ as perfect as he will ever be in this life. And yet, it is nevertheless true that sin will mar his fellowship with God And because of this, there must be a continual cleansing from the things that defile us as we go on through life. That is what's involved here in this word. We do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ at all unless we're cleansed in the initial sense. This is what Jesus meant earlier when he said, "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Yet at the same time, we need cleansing day by day from specific sin. And if we ask at that point, how are we cleansed? The answer is also here, because Jesus says, "Through the word that I have spoken unto you." And it's found elsewhere in Scripture too. David asked in the 119th Psalm, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" And he answers, "By taking heed thereto according to thy word." So what God the Father does to those who are his children is, first of all, to lift us up. That is, to draw us to Christ. He does this by love. Secondly, he eliminates from our lives those things which hinder our fruitfulness. And then third, he cleanses us from sin through the application of his living and eternal word to our hearts. The real key to the question, how can I be fruitful, is in verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." Those first words, "abide in me and I in you," can be taken in different senses. They can be a simple declarative, "You must abide in me and I must abide in you." Or they can be a promise. Christ could have been saying, "Abide in me and I will abide in you." It's perhaps best to take it as a simple command, "Abide in me, and in that way see to it that I abide in you." You see, there is no hope of fruitfulness unless we are united to Christ and unless his Spirit works through us. There's so much involved in that, but if we do abide, we have the great promise that we will be fruitful. When we get discouraged, it's good to come to a verse like this and find Christ saying that if we do what he commands us to do, then we will be fruitful. Our lives will not be wasted. I'm not a great horticulturalist, but I'm told that a vine has to be cultivated at least 3 years before it begins to produce any fruit at all. Sometimes there are periods in our lives where God is doing his work with us, pruning, lifting, cleansing, where we don't see fruit yet. But you see, the promise is that if we are drawn close to Christ and truly abide in him in a life-giving way, then the fruit will come. And so we can give our witness. We can live for Christ. We can do that which is right even if we're persecuted for it. And we can leave the fruitfulness in God's hands. It doesn't matter, in a sense, whether we see it this year or next year or whether we see it in our lifetime or whether we don't. God is the one who cultivates the vineyard. God is the one who is ultimately responsible for the fruit. Finally, let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." Here we have a great warning. Without Christ, no matter what we may think, we can do absolutely nothing. We should examine our hearts to see whether we operate, figure, move, plan, or enact without Jesus. Sadly, it's all too true that much Christian work is done in this way. It's done in the power of the flesh, and therefore it comes to nothing in the end. It results in failure, because Jesus says, regardless of what you may see, regardless of what you may think is happening, if it's done without me, spiritually, it's worth nothing at all. But you know, this verse applies not only to those who are united to Christ. It can also be applied to the non-Christian, and in that case, it's very encouraging. How does this phrase, "without me ye can do nothing," apply to a non-Christian? Well, if it's true that even Christians can work in such a way that their work will come to nothing if they work without Jesus, how much more true is this of those who do not know Jesus Christ at all? Their work will come to nothing too. The self-proclaimed experts of the religious world, the liberal thinkers of our day, say that the gospel we proclaim is an old-fashioned gospel. They say it's a gospel that went out with the 19th century, and that today the gospel must be changed, that we must be relevant, that we must drop these ideas of God's sovereignty and the cross, and we must stop talking about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we must drop the ideas that God perseveres with his people and brings them face to face with him at the end and makes them into the image of Jesus Christ. They drop these ideas and they substitute another gospel. But you know, Christ says that it will come to nothing. And the truth of the matter is that churches that are fed a dose of this theology do not grow. They just do not grow. The facts are there to prove it. And on the other hand, those who are willing to be thought foolish by the intellectuals today because they proclaim an old-fashioned gospel of salvation through Christ on the basis of his atoning sacrifice, these churches do grow. And we rejoice to see that happening. God blesses when we are united to Christ and serve him. And without him, there is simply nothing. I'm talking again today to Dr. John R.W. Stott, who was rector of All Souls Church London for 25 years, has been very active in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship circles, has written many books. And in addition to all of that, has been a great blessing to me personally. John, there are several areas that I feel very close to you in. One is the fact that you have a church in a city with a lot of young people in it, especially students. And the second is that you've obviously put a great deal of time and effort and conscientious work into writing, obviously through both channels, trying to influence our age in a more permanent way. The Lord's blessed that so much. I just would like you to share the vision you have in those areas with me, because I'd like to hear it from you, but also the many who listen, including many ministers who are trying to do this on their own.
Well, Jim, thanks for your very kind words. I assure you it's mutual, and I value our friendship, and I agree with you that God has called us to very similar ministries in the city center. I think one of my major concerns is the superficiality of so much Christian faith and Christian experience and Christian living all over the world. We evangelical Christians are sometimes content to settle for something that is very shallow and isn't the full-orbed biblical Christianity that we see in the pages of the New Testament. So one of my own convictions is that city centers ought to have churches that take seriously the responsibility to expound the whole counsel of God and to do so in a rational and a contemporary way. The Apostle Paul, of course, has always been a tremendous inspiration to me. I've sometimes contrasted his own methods with those of the Lord Jesus. You feel as if Jesus wandered in a nonchalant way through the meadows of Samaria and Galilee, whereas Paul moved in this purposeless way from one strategic city center to the next.
Yes, he was very calculating, I think.
Yeah. I've no doubt that he was. And in some of these cities, I mean, he wanted to capture them for Christ and what he was doing. You know, the great example is Ephesus, isn't it?
When, yes, you've written on that, of course.
In some manuscripts, we're told it was a daily five-hour lecture for 2 years. That's, what is it, 3,210-odd hours of gospel argument.
And then it says, and the word went forth from him throughout all the province of Asia.
That's right. All Asia no wonder. The word of the Lord. No wonder. Yeah. But wouldn't it be wonderful if the city centers of the world, it's the capital cities of the world, the university cities of the world, where the intelligentsia are, if in every city in the world there was an evangelical church in which the gospel was faithfully proclaimed in its fullness and made relevant to the contemporary world. I think this would be tremendous, one of the most strategic things in the whole of our missionary work throughout the world.
Yes, I pray for that, and especially with the young men who now are in our church, and we look forward to ministries from them. I pray that the Lord will place them in that.
Well, we'll pray about that together. That's fine.
Tell me just briefly about your writing. Your books have literally gone around the world. They've been translated into many languages. You must get feedback from this in the form of letters and so on.
Yes, it's very encouraging, especially Basic Christianity has been translated, I think, now into about 25 different languages, and I do regularly hear of people who've been converted through it. I think one of the translators of the book into Chinese was converted during the translating, and that kind of thing. It is tremendously encouraging. my desire in most of them, I think, is to try and expand the biblical message and again to relate it to the modern world. It's the same basic vision, although in this case it's literary.
Yes, and reaches into places that you can't personally, of course.
You might, I don't know, you weren't expecting me to say this, you talk about feedback, but another kind of feedback one gets is financial, of course, in royalties. And you might just be interested to know that most of my royalties go into a thing called the Evangelical Literature Trust, and that one of the major projects of the Trust is pastors' book clubs in the Third World. And we have about 20 pastors' book clubs that are enabling pastors to buy several books every year at a fraction their published price in order to build up their libraries and so to help them to preach at a higher and deeper level themselves. We don't send the books out because we don't ourselves want to undercut the Christian booksellers in the Third World developing countries. So they order them through the local booksellers, but we pay the subsidy. It's a good way. There are 2,000, 2,500 pastors in different parts of the world who are in these book clubs.
Very interesting. John, thanks very much for being with us again today.
Thank you.
And now, our Father, we thank you for these truths from your word, and we ask you to bless these truths to our hearts. Grant that we who know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way might depend upon him, striving to be close to him in our devotion, in our prayer, in our Bible study, in order that we might be fruitful, and grant that we might be blessed in that for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.
The secret to bearing lasting fruit for the kingdom of God is to abide in Christ. As we do this, he will bring forth in your life what he desires through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888 and request the message entitled, I Am the True Vine, or simply ask for message number 1409. You may also write to us at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. When you visit our website, or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled, I Am the True Vine, message number 1409. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.